Our New Testament reading is from Revelation 3, one of the seven letters, kind of dealing with the topic of blessing. What does it mean to be rich versus what it means to be needy? So Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then turn over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18. Remember last week, Elijah sent Obadiah to find Ahab and more or less put Ahab under arrest. So our passage tonight, we have the encounter between Ahab and Elijah. 1 Kings 18:17. "Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Thus far the reading of God's word. How do you respond?
Amen.
Well, there's a particular German word that some, or hopefully even many of you, are familiar with. And this word is the word Zeitgeist. Now, my sister was a German student at the time when I was getting very interested in this word, and I said to her, "What do you think of the Zeitgeist?" And she thought for a long time, and she said, "The time ghost? What does that have to do with anything?" And I said, "Well, the usual translation is the spirit of the age." Kind of like time ghost, but cooler. The spirit of the age is the way a particular time period is moving, the way it's characterized, the way it thinks, and the way it walks and talks and acts. When the spirit of the modern age is a democratic spirit, a leveling spirit that says, one man is as good as another, one woman is as good as another, I'm as good as you are. You see that in the fact that over the past 300 years, virtually every nation in the world has moved from being a monarchy to being a democracy. That's the spirit of the age, the Zeitgeist. And in tonight's passage, we see Ahab's idea of conformity to the spirit of the age conformity to the zeitgeist, and how it comes up squarely against Elijah's idea of conformity not to the spirit of the age, but to the spirit of the living God. Which spirit is the right spirit? Which spirit provides the path of true blessing? Ahab says true blessing comes from economic prosperity, best achieved by conformity to the spirit of the age. Elijah says, no. True blessing, true prosperity, comes from conformity to the Spirit of God in defiance, if necessary, of the spirit of the age. That's what's going on in our text tonight. That's the question of true blessing. It's framed in two encounters that we see in this text. The first is the encounter between Ahab and Elijah. And then the second is the encounter between Elijah and the massed people of Israel assembled before him at Mount Carmel. This question of blessing, in other words, is posed twice. Once to Ahab, and then again to all the children of Israel. Now, obviously, the word blessing is not mentioned in our particular text. We know that the theme of this entire chapter is the restoration of blessing to Israel in the form of rain. That's what verse 1 announces, as we saw last week. God had decided that He was going to send rain again and terminate this drought that He had sent on His people as a judgment for their idolatry. So this whole chapter then is the narrative of how God sent that rain, how He sent blessing back to His people. And this encounter between Ahab and Elijah, and then the next encounter between Elijah and Israel, are both subservient to the narrative of how God brought rain, how God brought blessing back to His people. So how did He do it? Well, first of all, Elijah requisitions Ahab. Elijah sends Obadiah, Ahab's servant, to bring Ahab back to Elijah. Ahab comes, and how does he greet Elijah? Very rudely, obviously. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now, this is not just an insult. This is not just a cheap shot at Elijah. It is that, but it's carrying a fairly heavy payload. The troubler of Israel was not a concept new to Ahab. The troubler of Israel is almost a technical term, a distinctive phrase used all the way back in Joshua 7. There you can read about a man called Achan, whose name sounds like trouble, who decided that God's way of blessing wasn't good enough for him. God commanded them to destroy Jericho and to basically burn the whole city. Don't take anything. The entire wealth of this city belongs to me, God says. If you take something from it, you'll die. But Achan couldn't stand that. There's too much good stuff going to waste in this city. So he grabbed a little bit of gold and a nice Babylonian cloak, and he buried them in the floor of his tent. And the next day, Israel lost a major battle at Ai. God told Joshua, there's a troubler in the camp. And when Achan was found, he was accosted as the troubler of Israel. He was stoned to death there in the valley of Achor, which also sounds like trouble. Achan troubled Israel by disobeying God's commandments. You can read about it in Joshua 7. Well, the troubler of Israel is the person who gets in between Israel and divine favor, the person who blocks God's blessing from Israel. The troubler of Israel is the person who causes defeat in battle, who causes drought, who causes famine, who causes animals to get sick and die, who causes all kinds of bad things to happen. And so naturally, Ahab, who's out looking for grass, who sees his starving subjects, when he finds Elijah, says, Elijah, you're the one. You're the one who took away rain 3 years ago. You're the reason I'm out of the palace, out here looking for grass this morning. You're the reason that we have no food in Samaria. You're the reason. That's what Ahab means when he says, you're troubling Israel. You're the man who's intercepting Baal's blessings and preventing him from sending rain on my kingdom. That's Ahab's challenge. He wants blessing understood as a strictly economic thing. Blessing understood purely as material wealth. The one who troubles Israel, on Ahab's account, is the one who prevents Israel from having the rain it needs. The one who troubles Israel is the one who shuts down the agriculture industry, which is, of course, Israel's primary industry at this time. The one who troubles Israel is the one who's making everybody poor, causing all the crops and livestock to die. That's Ahab's plea. Now, if you zoom out a little bit, take a slightly larger view, who's Ahab married to? Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. And Sidon is a commercial city on the coast north of Israel, in modern Lebanon. And the Sidonians were Phoenicians. They traded all over the Mediterranean. They were a commercial empire. Very wealthy and powerful in their own way because of their wealth. So when Ahab pleads for an economic understanding of blessing, when he says the key issue here is the question of bread, what are my people going to eat? How is the economy going to grow at 3% next quarter if there's no rain, Elijah? You're troubling Israel. That's the Sidonian model that Ahab and Jezebel are trying to bring to Israel. What's paramount is economic growth. What's paramount is wealth. That's Ahab's plea. And of course, how did Sidon achieve its prosperity? Well, if you ask a Sidonian, he'll tell you, Baal. Baal blesses us. Baal prospers our ships. Baal takes care of our city. Why are we rich? Because we offer the appropriate sacrifices to our great god, Baal, and his consort, Asherah. And that was Ahab's understanding as well. How do we achieve prosperity? By conformity to the spirit of the age represented by the successful megapolis of Sidon. Well, that's Ahab's understanding of blessing as economic. Human flourishing boils down to economic prosperity. He's getting this across to Elijah in just a few words. Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. You're the one who's bringing the recession. What's Elijah's counterclaim? Does he say, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I prayed to take away rain. Yes, Ahab, I'm the troubler of Israel. No. He turns the accusation around. And he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. And how is it that Ahab and the house of Omri troubled Israel? What does Elijah say? You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Here's the problem, Ahab, says Elijah. I'll tell you what's going on. Your family, as leaders of Israel, have forsaken the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, and you've turned to follow the Sidonian god, Baal. Not just one Baal, but lots of Baals. Baals, plural. You've forsaken Jehovah, the God of Israel, and followed Baal. That's what troubles Israel. So according to Ahab, the question is the question of bread, the question of growth year over year. Elijah says, no. The fate of Israel hinges not on whether they get enough rain next year, not on whether the economy grows next year. The fate of Israel hinges on whether they actually worship the true God as God. The troubler of Israel is the one who forsakes Jehovah. And the helper of Israel, the one who blesses Israel, is the one who leads Israel back to worshiping the true God. If I use this word theological in your outline there, God's theological perspective on the troubler of Israel, because I couldn't find any other adjective that meant God-focused or God-directed. God's perspective on the troubler of Israel, as voiced by Elijah, is that Israel's real issue is who they're going to worship. The big issue is not whether they're getting enough rain. The big issue is whether they're doing enough worship, whether they're actually following the true and living God with their hearts set on Him, or whether they're turning aside and going after Baal. That's the issue. And so, the dispute between Ahab and Elijah is not a name-calling contest. You're the troubler. No, you're the troubler. You're the troubler. No, the dispute is this. Who is God in Israel? What is the source of blessing? Jehovah or Baal? And the presenting issue is rain versus drought. Baal, God of rain, not sending any rain. And Elijah says, it's not Baal who's not sending rain, it's Jehovah who is withholding rain as a punishment for your sin. You need to understand this, Ahab, not in naturalistic categories, not in mythological categories, but in theological categories. You need to understand that the reason there's no rain is because you have led Israel into Baal worship. You're the one who's troubling Israel. So by the same token, this question remains for us. What do you think blessing is? Is blessing a BMW in the driveway? Or is blessing a family sitting around the dinner table eating peanut butter and jelly, but lifting up their voices in praise and thanksgiving to God? Now, obviously, the BMW and the praise to God are not mutually exclusive. But if you think of one of those versus the other, which one represents blessing to you? Which one represents the most desirable state of affairs, if you can only have one? And as a church, do we seek to use the methods of the spirit of the age? Hollywood-quality video production? Slick music? Stimulating programs to create God's blessing? Or do we seek to use God's means of accurate preaching, powerful singing, and fervent prayer? Where are we going to find blessing as a nation? Do we find it in acts of Congress, political candidates, the right Supreme Court justices? Is that where our hope lies? Is that how we can best bless our nation? Or is our nation most blessed by following the true God? How do you know whether you're following the spirit of the age or following the spirit of God? How do you know whether you stand with Ahab or with Elijah? And the answer is actually pretty straightforward. Do you reject all ungodly activities, all ungodly entertainments, all ungodly means of accomplishing whatever you want to do? Do you embrace God's commandments, even His unpopular commandments, even the commandments that are most contrary to the spirit of the age and to the means that our culture, our world uses? That's the test. Elijah was willing to reject rain, which was the thing on which the entire Israelite economy was built. They didn't know what diversity meant in that economy. It was what you would call a one-trick pony. All they did was farm. There were a few other industries, but the behemoth, by far, was agricultural production. And Elijah said, in order to teach the people that they need to follow God, I'm going to ask God to destroy agriculture. Because this point is so important. Elijah was willing to give up rain for the sake of following God. What are you willing to give up? So that's the issue as Ahab and Elijah confront one another. But then we see God's preparation for revealing Himself as the source of true blessing. How does He do it? Well, He gathers all Israel, including these 850 prophets, together to Mount Carmel. Everyone who could be there was supposed to be there. This is a solemn assembly where God will display His glory in the presence of the assembled Israelites. God announced in verse 1 that He was going to send rain. Now, in verse 19, He says, I'm going to begin to send rain in the presence of all Israel. Everyone who can possibly be there should be there. And God requisitions Ahab to send out this order to the people of Israel to gather to Carmel. Everyone who can possibly come. So this question of blessing, the question of who is truly God, the question of who is the troubler of Israel, can only be answered by revelation. We'll see that more in 2 weeks. God has to reveal Himself as the true and living God. But here in verse 19, He's preparing to do that. He's bringing the people together where they can all see when He reveals Himself by fire, as He does a few verses later. God's people were walking away from Him. This powerful word reaches out in verse 19 and grabs them and brings them back to the place where they can see His power. The fact that He answers by fire, the fact that He accepts the worship of His people and the substitutionary sacrifice of someone in the place of wicked people. That's what verse 19 is about. And of course, it highlights the fact that Ahab and Jezebel were the friends of ungodliness. Where do these false prophets eat? Jezebel's table. There's very few ways of showing that you agree with somebody more potent than inviting them to live with you and eat your food day after day. If Jezebel is feeding these prophets at her expense, giving them at least board and possibly room as well, at state expense, these are state prophets. This is the official religion of Israel. And God is not going to let it stay that way. God is preparing to reveal Himself in spite of the dereliction of duty on behalf, or the dereliction of duty that the theocratic king is engaged in here. Now, as we look at the scope of verses 16 to 20 as a whole, we see Ahab speak how many times? Once. And he speaks a little bit earlier in the chapter as well. So, what does that mean? It means that Ahab is submitting to the word of God. God says, assemble Israel, Ahab. And what do we see? Verse 20, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Ahab had to submit. God's word is so powerful that Ahab didn't have a choice. However much he might have hated Elijah, what do we see him do but obey exactly what Elijah told him? He sends for the people and he gathers them all together to Mount Carmel. There it is. God's word is so powerful that when He wants to bless His people, He will. You can't stop Him. Ahab couldn't stop Him. So what do we observe from the fact that Ahab de facto had to submit to the Word of God? Well, not only the Word of God's power, but the sad separation here between the offices of prophet and king. Prophets and kings were both established in Israel to provide for the people, to lead them, to guide them toward godliness, not to waste their time fighting each other. But what do we see Ahab and Elijah doing all through this section of 1 Kings? Constantly fighting, at war, the prophet and the king at loggerheads, divided over the best way to lead the nation. Now we know that the prophet is going to win because the word of God can't be stopped. But surely this makes us long for a time when the prophet and the king will be one man. One person who is able to rule God's people and speak God's word to them simultaneously. The fact that these offices have been separated into two men means that there's a latent ability for them to not work together, for them to be opposed to each other. And it makes us more grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ is our great prophet and our true king, all rolled into one. The prophet Christ and the king Christ don't fight each other, don't disagree over how the people of God should live. They work together perfectly. And we're better off in the new covenant because of that. That our kings and our prophets don't fight, because Christ is our king and Christ is our prophet. So that's the question of blessing posed to Ahab. The word of God advances, begins to force Ahab to a decision by calling him to bring Israel together. Now in verse 21, we see the question posed again to Israel. Elijah came to all the people. Now the narrative moves very swiftly here. We can imagine that it's quite a process to get however many people were on Mount Carmel there all at the same time. At least a few thousand, probably tens of thousands, maybe a few hundreds of thousands, or a million people or more. The text doesn't say at all how many of all Israel came. But Elijah came last. Well, he arrives and everybody's there. We can imagine him either picking his way through the vast throng up to the front, perhaps appearing on the mountainside above them, this wild man, like John the Baptist, clothed in animal skins probably, with distinctive facial hair. Certainly Elijah looked like a wild man in the desert by all accounts. If you turn to 2 Kings 1, you'll see there one of the kings saying, "Did he look weird? Did he have a strange beard?" Oh, he did. Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. So that's Elijah coming to address the people. He preaches a very brief sermon on the occasion. "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Nothing like direct confrontation, is there? "If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." He doesn't soften up the crowd. He doesn't say, "Well, it's been a long, dry 3 years, everybody. I wonder if you're ready to repent." He doesn't say, "Where's Baal now? How come he hasn't been sending that rain?" No. He doesn't even address the question of bread. He doesn't touch the question of economic prosperity. He moves straight to the real point. He frames the question as having to do with God rather than having to do with quarterly benchmarks. "If Yahweh, if Jehovah is God, follow Him." What could be more clear? If the true and living God is in fact the true and living God, if the covenant God of Israel is the true and living God, follow Him. Stop half-heartedly following Baal half-heartedly following Jehovah, sitting on the fence, waiting to see how things are going to play out, waiting to see what the new royal religion is going to be when Ahab's son takes over. No. If Jehovah is God, follow Him. And indeed, that's the only rational response. If a certain person or entity is God, follow that God. Don't waste your time saying, well, I don't know. I'm going to wait. Right now is not the time to follow God. No, there can only be one question. Is this being actually God? And if so, then follow Him. That's the only reasonable, that's the only right, that's the only response that makes any sense. Stop serving those other gods, effectively. The gods of your bank account, or your car, or your family. If the Lord is God, and we know that He is, follow Him. But Elijah, for the moment, is willing to be open-minded. But if Baal is God, follow him. Commit wholeheartedly to Baal. What did we read in Revelation? You're not hot, and you're not cold. You're not on fire for the Lord, but neither are you an open enemy of Christ. You're lukewarm. And Jesus says that He hates lukewarm followers, that He'll spew them out of His mouth. So we observe here not only the challenge to follow the true God, not just to mentally acknowledge Him, not just to intellectually acknowledge Him, not just to make a token offering at His altar, but to actually follow Him with your whole heart, with your whole life. Follow Him. But we also observe the impossibility of neutrality. Israel at this point is answering once again the same question that she answered on her wedding day. If we can picture the day when the Sinai covenant was made as that wedding day. Almost 600 years previously, where Moses said, will you take this God, Jehovah, to be your God? And the people said, we will do all the words of this covenant, we will keep this law. And Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on them and said, basically, you are now the people of God. Jehovah claims you as His. That was 600 years ago, 1446 B.C. Now here we are, 880 B.C. or so. Israel has to face the same question. Who's the true God? Is Jehovah God? Now, can a wife who's been married 30 years be neutral on the question of her husband? Is it possible for her to say, well, I might claim him and I might not? Not as a joke, but in all seriousness. That kind of language is already a disclaimer, a distancing, a saying, no, not my husband. I don't claim him. And of course, people don't answer a word here in 1 Kings 18:21. People want to be neutral. They want to continue to halt between two opinions. They don't make up their mind as to whether Baal is God or Jehovah is God. But the Word of God is there in the mouth of Elijah, and it's forcing the issue. Maybe before the people heard the Word of God, they had some excuse for neutrality. But now, not to decide is to decide. Now to say, I'm not going to worship either one. I'm going to wait and see how this sacrifice plays out. Is in effect to say, no, Jehovah is not my God. I'm not interested in claiming Him. The question, though, as the people of Israel should have known, is not whether you will have a God, not whether you will serve somebody, but which God you will serve. Not whether, but which? Everybody's got to serve somebody. The people of Israel in 880 BC were no exception, and neither are we. All of us have to follow some God somewhere. And if that God isn't going to be youth or longevity or good looks or health or a good job or a good career path for our children, then it better be the true and living God. Because He's the only one who can provide blessing, as this narrative shows so clearly. Whether you look at the signature in the cell, the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe, the fact that we exist at all, or the supernatural work of God in creating and maintaining a church on the earth to worship Him, there is overwhelming evidence, overwhelming reasons to believe in God. You all know that. You see the evidence for His eternal power and divine nature all around you. So follow Him. And you are following Him. I hear you confess your faith in God all the time. The question is asked constantly in this church. Christian, what do you believe? I don't see people stepping back and saying, whoa, that I can't answer that question right now. I'm not really sure whether I'm committed to God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, or to owning a BMW as my God. No, you confess your faith. And that's encouraging. It's exciting. It's wonderful. This congregation is not acting like the congregation of Israel so many years ago on Mount Carmel, who wouldn't answer a word, who wouldn't say, yes, we believe in God the Father Almighty, but who just kept their mouths shut. And that's good. We can all be encouraged by the fact that the Spirit of God and not the Spirit of the age is at work among us. We are excited and rejoice to confess our faith in God the Father Almighty. So let's keep following Him. We haven't come all this way for nothing. Israel had been walking with God after a fashion for 600 years. God, through Elijah, was determined to call them back. But we haven't even departed from God, so let's stay with Him. We have all the more reason to walk with God compared to what they had. So another thing we can observe from this question then is the linear nature of history and human life. That this confrontation of the Word of God with the people of God and attempting to force the issue and say to them, who is your God, was a true and genuine development in the life of Israel. History is not circular. Things don't repeat endlessly for millions and billions of cycles. No, history had a beginning, and it's moving towards a conclusion. God is progressively revealing Himself through time by His Word, by His providence, by the natural world that He has created. And at the last day, at the consummation, God will fully reveal Himself. You know, in one sense, He will be all in all. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We need to be aware of these things, even in reading Scripture, as we see progress of the Word of God. The people had some excuse for neutrality before they assembled on Carmel. Elijah hadn't spoken to all of them at once. He hadn't attempted to force the issue. But now, he's saying, you must declare your allegiance. No longer can you worship Baal half the week and Jehovah the other half the week. It's either going to be all Jehovah or all Baal. One or the other, you must decide. And it's a choice from which there's no going back. All of us have a similar path in life. It's moving either towards heaven or towards hell. There's progress down these paths, over the course of our life. And the culmination is just and right and fitting for the path on which we were. Those who desire hell will find it, just as those who long for heaven will get there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The two paths, the two ways, both are in motion here. You can follow Jehovah's way or you can follow Baal's way. But you will follow one of those ways, says Elijah. There is no third way. There's no path to some destination other than heaven or hell. Well, finally, what's the fourth thing we observe from this question posed to Israel? The people answered him not a word. Now, what happens if I call you and you don't answer the phone? You don't call me back. I call you again next week and you don't answer the phone. I try again in about a month and you don't answer the phone. I try in 2 months. No answer. I email. Don't get anything back. Now, all of us have had this experience with someone we thought was a friend or someone that we needed something from who never gets back, who doesn't answer. What does that mean? Well, if someone doesn't answer, the relationship is over. I can't have a conversation if you won't respond. And the people not answering God means that they're breaking the relationship. They don't want to speak back to God. He speaks to them. He asks them a direct question. And they turn him the cold shoulder and refuse to answer. The people's communion with God is broken at this point in 1 Kings 8:21. They're declaring by their silence, we don't want to talk to God. It would be as if I said, let's sing a hymn. And you all stayed in your seats and stared at the floor. Refuse to pull out a hymnal, refuse to open your mouth. You're saying, no, we will not praise God tonight. And that's what Israel is saying. No, we will not say Jehovah is God. We refuse to let you back us into a corner, Elijah. Well, in effect, they were choosing for Baal. It's as if I say, there's a black cat in the closet. And somebody says to me, nobody knows what's in the closet. That person is contradicting me. Even though he claims that nobody knows, what he's saying is, you don't know. And it's the same thing when Elijah says, if Jehovah is God, follow him. Silence from the people. They refuse to submit on Elijah's terms. So the communion is broken from the people's side. But where was the communion broken worse? Where was the communion between God and someone broken from the other side? From God's side? I think of Psalm 22, O God, I cry to you in the daytime, but you do not answer. And in the night season, and am not silent. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't Christ who refused to answer. It was the Father who broke that communion, who refused to answer Christ so that in Christ He could always answer us. Christ paid for the silence of His people here by enduring the Father's silence toward Him. So don't break off communion with God. Don't refuse to answer, as you aren't, but continue to answer God, to respond to Him, to speak to Him in prayer, to meditate on the greatness and the sacrifice that Christ made in having His communion with the Father broken. And called, and the Father did not answer for you. So in light of this text, brothers and sisters, how should we live? I couldn't resist this quote from Jonathan Swift that you have in your bulletin, and you may have been wondering what in the world it's supposed to mean. Every candid reader will easily understand my discourse, and this is Jonathan Swift's argument against abolishing Christianity, will easily understand my discourse to be intended only in defense of nominal Christianity, the other having been for some time wholly laid aside by general consent, as utterly inconsistent with our present schemes of wealth and power. What is Swift saying there? Just this: real Christianity, heart Christianity, won't let you follow Baal, won't let you follow the spirit of the age, won't let you seek material prosperity as your God. Real Christianity is opposed to ungodly schemes of wealth and power. So, of course, Swift, the satirist, says, oh, all we want is nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity lets us continue to serve Baal. Nominal Christianity lets us be as rich and powerful and as ungodly as we want. But in light of this text, don't seek fulfillment in prosperity or in nominal Christianity, but in godliness. This means contentment with what God has given you. One old Puritan, George Swinnick, put it this way: he who enjoys the ocean may rejoice, though some drops are taken from him. Have you ever thought at the beach to complain about the fact that the person down the beach carried away a bucketful? You've taken my ocean, man. Not at all. There's so much there. There's enough for everyone. And surely, who filled that ocean? Our God. And if you enjoy the fullness that is in God, you will never have cause to regret a lost job, a lost child, a lost bank account. Not in the sense we're talking about here. Yes, it's sad to lose those things. But the fullness that is in God Almighty is more than enough for all of us to drink from eternally. Seek blessing in the true and living God. He blessed His people. He's on His way to blessing them by gathering them together and showing them that He will send rain. Swim in the ocean of His fullness. Don't kneel before the spirit of the age. Amen.